want to begin by taking a moment together to contemplate and appreciate our insignificance in view of God. God is perfectly complete in His existence. You and I can add absolutely nothing to Him. Romans 11, 33 and 34, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever." God's plan cannot be thwarted or derailed by anything that man does or that man does not do. Daniel says, "For His dominion," speaking through the words of the king Nebuchadnezzar, "for His dominion is an everlasting dominion." God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God does not need my help. He does not need your help. He does not need anyone's help to accomplish His will. Paul says in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and everything." God made you and me, and He possesses the sovereign right to tell us what to do, what not to do, and He possesses the sovereign right to weigh eternal judgment upon us, eternal consequences on us, for whether we do what He commands or whether we do not do what He commands. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your hand, 'Your work has no handles.' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?'" I hope passages like that are music to your ears. I hope as you hear those words, those lofty thoughts about God, that they make your heart swell and that you can say and embrace those truths and say yes and amen. You see, not everyone would. It may be even now that as a Christian you're kind of chafing against those words. They're rubbing you the wrong way. Many people would resent passages such as that and would respond by saying, "Just who does God think He is? God can't tell me what to do. He doesn't have the power to make me do what I don't want to do." I think the prophet Jonah and many others would disagree with that statement. But the reason that those words might sound bothersome to someone or demeaning to a person is because that person has, one, too high opinion of themselves, and two, too low an opinion of God. You see, these passages are not communicating the smallness and insignificance of man. It would be our pride that makes us think they're talking about us. What these passages are communicating is the infinite largeness of God and the infinite greatness of God. And you can only see God's greatness when it's set up against something else. And so we see now, as we read passages like this, we are the speck of dust and He is like the sun. Or maybe more aptly put, we are the speck of dust and He is every created thing in the universe. The thing is, when you contemplate God's greatness and then contemplate your own smallness, you begin to grasp the immensity of God's love for you. The greater the gap between man and God, the greater the love that God has for man. If you think you're here and God's here, you're really close to Him, you may feel a sense of entitlement or deservedness for what good God has done for you in your life. But if you realize I'm here and God's there on the other side of the universe, then like David and Psalm 8, you reflect and say, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I stand by all of my previous statements that God has no need for man, and God does not require man's help to accomplish His will. With that being said, God often chooses to accomplish His will by cooperating with man. God does not need us to accomplish His will, but He's chosen to cooperate with us in order to bring His will into being. And this is the way it works. To God belongs the ability. To man belongs the responsibility. I'm going to say that again. To God belongs the ability. To man belongs the responsibility. Let me give you some examples. When it comes to salvation, God could, completely and utterly independent of anything that man has done, save us. But He hasn't. He's chosen to work cooperatively with man to bring about salvation. God has provided the sacrifice. God provides the holding power. However, we have the responsibility to submit ourselves, our will to His, into the conditions of His grace, believing, obeying, and then living out the gospel. To God belongs the ability, to man belongs the responsibility. When it comes to spiritual growth, God could nurture us and cause us to grow independent from our own efforts. But that's not how He works. He works cooperatively with us. He's given us His word. He gives wisdom and understanding. But we have the responsibility to seek out that wisdom, to open our Bibles, to read it, to understand it, to seek God's face, to pray, to ask Him to help us. If He doesn't give His word, we don't grow. If we don't read His word, we don't grow. It's a cooperative effort. When it comes to evangelism, God could have spread the message of the gospel apart from man's involvement, but He cooperates us in the spreading of the good news. He gifts saints with abilities, and He opens providential doors. And when the opportunity comes, the saint opens their mouth and they speak about God. It's important to realize that God has ordered this cooperative working with us so that we can't boast in ourselves. We have to understand God is the ultimate source of anything good that comes about. No one obeys the gospel, believes and is baptized, and then brags, "I've saved myself." We say, "God has saved me." Yes, we have a part to play, but we realize that God is the source of salvation. Nor when it comes to bringing someone else to the gospel, to Christ. No, we don't say to the person that obeys the gospel, "I've saved you." Rather, what we say is like Paul, "I've planted and Apollos has watered, but God gives the increase." To us belongs the responsibility. To God belongs the ability to see those things accomplished. Now, what I wanted us to understand is that through the cooperative work of us yielding ourselves to God and by His empowering, we're able to accomplish and partner with God and let Him work through us in a way that there's no room for boasting on our account. Now, that's a weighty introduction, but it brings us to our subject for this morning. Last week, we studied how God fights for us, and we saw that when we live life victoriously, it's because of what God does for us. Like the children of Israel who crossed the Red Sea, not by their own power, they stepped into God's victory when they set foot on the dry land. God watched God bring down the water crashing on their enemies and destroying them and setting them free and saving them. That's how God fights for His people. But this morning, we do have to take that step, and I want to talk about that step. As we talked last week about how God fights for us, I want to talk this morning about how we, then in turn, are called upon to fight the good fight of faith. Our study is primarily going to come from two different texts, the first of which is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to turn there. So turn to 1 Timothy 6, and the second will be in Ephesians chapter 6. You can go ahead and mark that if you like, or just tuck that away in the back of your mind. Both of those passages are on the handout. If you're not picking up one of those, then I encourage you to do that before services. But we're going to look at two things that Paul tells Timothy one must do who wants to fight the good fight of faith. And then in Ephesians 6, we're going to go over there and read and pick up a few more things to see the expectation that God has for us. Let's read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." First thing we need to do to fight the good fight of faith is to know that the fight of faith is not going to be easy. One reason is because so many people begin to follow Christ, and at some point in time, usually doesn't take very long, they realize this is harder than I thought it was going to be. Secondly, we need to realize this, because if you're living the Christian life and you find yourself thinking, "Boy, this is awful easy," you're probably not living it right. Just take a moment and let that sink in. If you're living the Christian life and you're saying, "Boy, this is easy," you're probably not living it right. I don't know what's not happening or what needs to be happening that isn't. But if you think following Jesus is easy, you're doing something wrong, because everything God has to say about following Christ says it's hard. We see this very clearly communicated in Paul's statement to Timothy, where he says to him in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." That Greek word behind "fight," the command he has given him, is agonizomai. And Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word in this way: metaphorically, to contend, struggle with difficulties and dangers, to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive. Now, you and I probably don't recognize what's really buried beneath that word when Paul says "fight." But what we do when we look at that, probably most of us see a root word that translates into a couple of words that we do know. That is agony or agonizing. That's the word Paul's using. Agonize over this battle. Agonize over the faith. Strive. Labor. It's intense. It's strenuous. And it's going to require great zeal to accomplish. You know, we use this little phrase, fight the good fight. And it's kind of become cliche. And I think it loses some of the power that we have when we understand what Paul is saying, what he's commanding Timothy to do, and what he's commanding us to do. It loses some of its oomph because it's just become cliche. Let me ask you, how hard would you fight for your life? Your physical life, how hard would you fight for that? Say you were going to have to engage in an endeavor where you were going to have to battle for your life. How intensely and how diligently would you prepare? And then when it came down to the actual fight, how intensely and how passionately and how zealously would you fight when it came time for the battle? Do we understand the good fight that we're fighting is not for our life, but it's for our soul? Yes, I understand that, duh. Do we, though? Do we understand that the result of the good fight is not going to determine whether I wake up and I'm alive tomorrow? But the way we fight the good fight is going to determine whether I wake up in heaven with God for eternity or wake up in hell away from God for eternity. How many of us, when we woke up this morning, the first thought that popped into our head was, today I'm engaging in a fight for my soul? Yet we are. And how many of us make decisions on the basis that these decisions that I'm making aren't unimpactful, aren't insignificant, that they impact my life? They impact perhaps even my eternity, either positively or negatively. Go with me to Luke chapter 14, and let's let Jesus speak to us real quick. Luke 14. Paul tells Christians they're to fight the good fight. We're to agonize and strain and contend and struggle. Listen to Jesus as he speaks about the entry-level requirement for following him. Listen to what he says. And you'll soon understand why Paul says that this is a strenuous fight. This is an agonizing fight. And it can only be responded to with an equally agonizing or strenuous response. Luke 14, starting in verse 25. Listen to Jesus. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Otherwise, he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' What king going out to encounter another king in war will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Understand, this is not advanced 50-year-plus Christian living. This is entry level. This is where you go before you take that first step to follow Jesus. The crowds are there. They're great. They're following Jesus. And he looks out and he says, "You want to follow me? Here's the first step. Here's the bare minimum that I require." And there's more than this. And as you grow, you begin to understand. And as you spiritually mature, you begin to understand other things that are required of you. But Jesus says, this is the bare minimum commitment that I will accept. If you want to follow me, you have to hate your family. That is, you must love me and treasure me far above them. You have to take up your cross. That is, you have to lay down the life you envision for yourself and take up the life that I envisioned for you. You have to renounce everything that you own. You don't relinquish it, possession of it, but you make Jesus owner of it so that he calls the shots with it. Do you understand why Paul is saying the good fight is hard and we're going to have to agonize if we want to win? There's this haunting warning that's found as Jesus speaks about the cost of discipleship. He says, "What man who builds a tower doesn't first sit down and say, 'Do I have the money and the resources to complete the tower?' What king, as his enemy marches on him, says, 'Do I have the army that can defend and conquer my enemy?'" The lesson being, you better not start building if you can't finish. You better not go to war if you can't win. You better not follow Jesus if you're not going to follow him to the end. What happens to the person who never follows Jesus at all? He's cast into hell. How bad must the punishment be for Jesus to warn these potential followers, it will be better to be sent to hell having never followed me at all than to start somewhere along the way, not finish. You see, the good fight begins by understanding the struggle is real and is going to require great effort and great sacrifice. Secondly, we fight the good fight by keeping our eye on the prize. Back in 1 Timothy 6:12, I just love Paul's statement to Timothy, take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Church, we need Christians. We Christians need to quit trying to just get to heaven. We need to quit trying to just get to heaven. That attitude goes something like this. I don't care if I'm the last one in the door, as long as I get in. My assessment, which I believe reflects the Holy Spirit's assessment, if that's your attitude to serving Jesus, you're probably not going to have to worry about that. That's a bare minimalist, do as little as I can get away with without getting sent to hell approach. And that doesn't cut it in the kingdom of God. Go back and read Luke 14 and see if you get a whiff of that kind of devotion to the Lord. We Christians need to quit trying just to get to heaven. We Christians need to fight the good fight of faith. We need to strive for the prize and lay hold of eternal life. I am not, by any means, a competitive person. Don't get me wrong. I don't like losing. But I know folks who don't hold back playing games with their three-year-old children. And that's not me. But that mentality can be a hindrance when it comes to serving God. I got a feeling the Apostle Paul was a competitive guy. He would be the guy that thinks nothing of stomping his three-year-old nephew at Go Fish. His writing is just filled with this attitude. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul accomplished so much for the kingdom. And I think when you compare Paul's work to Peter and John and James, who were the greatest of the apostles, that he seems to go even beyond what they were able to do because he's got this attitude that nothing's going to stop me. Nothing's going to stand in my way. His eyes were fixed on the prize. And I think that's, you know, this may sound surprising. I think one of the things that keeps Christians from fighting the good fight with the intensity and passion and drive that we should have is the fact that heaven is not going to be limited to just one person. Did you hear that? I think one of the things that hinders us from wanting the way we should and fighting the way we should is the fact that more than one person can go to heaven. Every person who puts their trust in Christ and who follows him is going to be saved. And frankly, sadly, too many of us are content to be simply one of the ones who are saved. Now contrast that with the attitude of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24, where he says, do you not know that all runners run a race, but only one receives the prize? And then he says, so run that you may obtain it. Too many of us are running the race like we just want to cross the finish line. Like if I could just crawl across, that's good enough for me. Paul says, run like there's only one winner and it's going to be you. And I'm telling you, Paul was a second place, his first loser kind of guy. And there's something to be said about that in our devotion to God. Because so many of us are content to simply run the race and with the desire to cross the finish line. And what I pray for me and what I pray for you is for God to light a fire in your life. So you're saying, I'm not content with that. I want to win first. I want to be the one who wins. And I'm going to live my life with the devotion and passion. And I'm going to give whatever I must to have that. Because you see, Jesus is coming back one day. And Paul says when he comes back, he's going to render each one according to his works. The way you live. It's going to render that to you, to those who by patience and well-doing. What are these Christians seeking for? They're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. It says to them, they'll give eternal life. What is it that motivates the Christian in well-doing? Why do we cherish Christ more than our family? Why do we joyfully take up a cross? Why do we renounce our earthly goods? Why do we love our enemies? Why do we turn the other cheek when we're wronged? Why do we resist temptation when everyone around us is giving in? Why do we sacrifice ease and comfort in this life to walk a narrow road? One of the reasons is because Paul says what we're seeking for is glory and honor and immortality from Christ. We're like an athlete that's looking at the prize. And who knows, only one person can win. But I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to endure the pain, and I'm willing to make the sacrifices because I want to win. I understand that God is the source and the power behind my salvation. I understand I cannot boast in anything good that comes from me, but He can boast of me. And I want to live in such a way that when my life is over, He will boast of me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We run for money. We run hard after money. We run hard after pleasure. We run hard for love. But let me ask you, beloved, will you run for a crown? Will you run for eternal life? Will you run for the commendation of God that will make every sacrifice worth it when you stand before Him and He looks at you and says, "Well done"? Will you run for that? Will you strive for that? We fight the good fight by keeping our eye on the prize. Let's turn our attention now to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at three more things that will help us fight the good fight. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read verses 10 through 18. Finally, Ephesians 6:10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. One of the things we need to do to fight the good fight of faith is to equip ourselves with spiritual weaponry. Paul tells us in verse 12 that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Christians don't fight an earthly battle, and as such, we don't use earthly weapons when we go to war. Now, I don't think Paul is expecting his readers to start looking for swords and shields as they're preparing to do battle with the spiritual forces of evil. Peter tried that, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it didn't work. However, there are still earthly things that Christians sometimes make the mistake of trying to do battle with. Many Christians are trying to fight spiritual battles with human wisdom. Just look at how many churches today are trying to engage the world so they can expose them to the gospel. And do you know their methods of doing that? It's this humanistic way of thinking that says, well, if we could just fill the building up, then we can tell people about Jesus, and by doing so, we can maximize the people to which we preach the gospel. And so they offer food and entertainment and other carnal pleasures to try to fill the church building and then try to slip a little Jesus in before it's all said and done. Well, guess what? The people didn't come for Jesus. They came for the food. And so they offer that. And just like a kid, you might put green peas in their ice cream. What they're going to do, trying to get them to eat the green peas, what they're going to do is eat the ice cream and spit the peas out. And when Paul tells us, it's the gospel that is the power of God to save. It's the gospel that calls us to Christ. And if you try to use gimmicks or human wisdom to motivate someone to serve the Lord, guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But how many people are fighting spiritual battles with human wisdom? Many Christians try to fight spiritual battles with human power. Peter tried to do that the night he denied Jesus, remember? Jesus told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." Peter said, "No, I'm not." "Sorry, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about." He tried to stand in Peter's power. He had the self-confidence and self-assurance in his own strength to say, "It doesn't matter if I've got to die with Jesus, I'm going to do that." By his own power and his own determination, Peter was confident he'd stand with the Lord even to death. And let me tell you, when we try to muscle our way through temptation for sin, apart from the help of God, we are fighting with human power, and that's not how you win in spiritual warfare. Rather, what we need to do is take up and equip ourselves with spiritual weaponry. Now, my point isn't for us to look at the six things that Paul talks about. He calls the armor of God here and discuss what they mean. What I want us to do, though, is to observe and to look at God and man cooperating, working together as we enter into this battle against wickedness. Notice, first of all, the source of our strength in verse 10. What's the source of our strength? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That was Peter's problem. He tried to stand in the strength of his own power against the devil when he was defeated. And secondly, notice to whom does the weaponry belong? Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And then you look at that, you put on the belt of truth. Truth has its origination from God. We gird ourselves with the breastplate of righteousness. That is to say, we stand against the devil not on our own righteousness, but in the righteousness accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Our feet are shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. That is the gospel, which is God's message of salvation. We protect ourselves from the fiery darts of the devil with the shield of faith. Paul says in Romans 12 that God assigns to each of us a measure of faith. The helmet of salvation is Jesus' work on the cross. The sword of the Spirit with which we fight is the Word of God. So I ask again, to whom does the weaponry belong? It belongs to God. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. They have their source and their origination with God. So then what belongs to us? Well, first we put it on, and then we use it. God provides the weaponry, we equip ourselves with it, and go to battle. That's God and man's cooperation in fighting the good fight of faith. So let me kind of give you an example of how this works. Satan comes at us with lies. He does it all the time. How do we defend against that? Well, we defend it with the belt of truth that's girded about our waist, that reveals the lie and shows it for what it really is. When Satan attacks us with accusations of past or current sin, we stand and we say, I'm standing not in my own goodness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ works itself out in our life so that we become like Him. Just as He is righteous, we become righteous. When we see Satan at work in the life of someone who is lost, the readiness of the gospel of peace propels us to their side where we tell them the good news, the peace that they can have with God. When the devil hurls the fiery darts at us of persecution and trial and sickness and suffering and rejection, we defend ourselves with the shield of faith. We trust in the promises of God that He's given to us, and that quenches the dart, that stops the dart that Satan seeks to destroy us with. When Satan tries to get into our head and make us think we're irredeemable or that we'll never be good enough, protecting us is the helmet of salvation, which is what Christ has done for us, secured by His blood as He cried out on the cross, it's finished. We take up the sword of the Spirit, the living and active Word of God, and like Jesus on the mountain of temptation, we tell the devil, it's written. It is written. We cut down his lies, and we cut down his deceit. We vanquish all doubt, and we defend the faith. You see, the armor belongs to God, but the power and strength that we get from it is when we put it on. So what falls to us is to put it on and then step into the fight. You see, the battle is all around us. It's in our families, it's in our marriages, it's in our homes, it's in our churches, it's in our workplaces, it's in our city, our state, and our nation. Satan attacks us on every level, but God has not left us defenseless. We fight the good fight by putting on the full armor of God and following the captain of our salvation into battle. Fourthly, we keep alert with all perseverance, as Paul says in verse 18. A U.S. Army officer told of the contrast of two groups of people, two of his pupils, during two different eras as he was teaching artillery training school at Fort Sill, Oklahoma. In 1958 through 1960, he said the attitude of the class was so lax that the instructors had trouble getting the men to stay awake to hear their lectures. But during the class of 65 to 67, these same men hearing the same basic lectures were alert and were taking copious notes. What made the difference between the two classes? Well, the difference was in the class of 67, they knew that in less than 6 weeks, they'd be facing the enemy in Vietnam. It's one thing to be alert when we're in the midst of the battle. But then Satan, when he realizes that he's not going to win this skirmish, he seems to retreat. What do? Oftentimes, kind of let our guard down. The thing is, Satan is never ceasing in his opportunity to look for ways in which he may strike at us. When he departed from Jesus after Jesus fended him off those three times, remember what Luke says? He departed to wait for an opportune time. He was still looking. He was still waiting. And so oftentimes after the victory, we kind of let our guard down. Guess what? Satan's watching. And if Satan is ever vigilant in his watching, we must be ever vigilant in our perseverance and in our keeping alert. If Satan never ceases to look for an opportunity to attack our faith, then we can never let down our guard and not be alert. And since Satan perseveres in watching us, we must persevere and keep alert for the way that he will work in our life. Finally, we fight the good fight by helping one another. Paul concludes verse 18 by saying, make supplication for all the saints. You can't fight the good fight on your own and win. And that's why God gave us brothers and sisters, comrades in arms. And that's why opportunities such as this to come together and to build one another up in our faith and to encourage one another in our fight, to lift up the feeble hands and strengthen the weak knees are so vital. See, a soldier is in the most danger when he's separated from his comrades. We're in the most danger when we find ourselves separated from our comrades, our fellow Christians. There's an account in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where Joab, the general of David, is fighting. He's got his brother with him. And this is a conversation that takes place between them. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him on both the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and he arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. There's going to be times when I'm weak, and I will need you to help me. And there are likewise going to be times when you're weak, and when you need me to help you. Yes, I understand we have the help of God. And if God is the only one for us, then we can cling to Him. And no matter who the enemy is, we can conquer. We cannot be defeated. But He's given us brothers and sisters who are fighting the same fight where we can receive help and support. And He also gave you to them that you might help and support them. And there are going to be days where I may have to be drug along. You do that for me. There may be days where you need to be drug along. And I'll do that for you. Beloved, we fight the good fight. And we win when we fight together and help one another. This is how we fight the good fight. No, the fight's not going to be easy. We keep our eye on the prize. We equip ourselves with spiritual weaponry. We keep alert with all perseverance. And we help one another. So the question for you this morning, as we sit here together, a group mostly of believers, have you enlisted in the army of God? Fighting is tough, but the retirement plan is out of this world. If you have enlisted by obedience to the gospel, by belief in Jesus, confession of Him as Lord of your life, and burial in water for the forgiveness of sins, if you have enlisted, then I ask you, are you fighting the good fight? If you're not, I've seen some things that will help you in that. I pray that you'll meditate on them and then live them out in your life. Are you here this morning and do you need help? Do you need the help of God? Do you need the help of your comrades, your brothers and sisters in arms? We've all got the same goal. We're trying to please our Lord. We're just trying to make it back home. And if you're struggling along the way, we stand here ready to help you. Lift up your hands, pray for you, or do whatever we can to encourage you. If we can help you in your service to God or in your fight against the devil, would you make your way down front as we stand and sing the song of invitation?
While we pray and while we plead, while we seek your soul to be, while we ask and all you are,